The summer before my senior year of high school, I was beginning the process of applying to colleges, which I know for many of our 11th and 12th graders, you're in that process, and some of you may be looking out of state over some distance. For me, I was doing it from overseas. I was applying to colleges from Romania, 7,500 miles away from where I was applying. And that led to some interesting circumstances. The school I ended up going to wanted me to take a test of English as a foreign language as part of my application process because they saw that I was living in Romania and assumed, therefore, I did not know my mother tongue. One of the schools that I applied to was Cornell University, and they've got an interesting requirement as part of their application process that you be interviewed personally by one of the faculty or one of the admissions department people to see if you're the right sort of student for their university, if you are Cornell material. And of course, I couldn't come to the campus for an interview, so they arranged, they said, is it possible for you to get somewhere where we have an alumni in place that could interview you instead? Well, they didn't have any alumni living in Romania, but they did have an alumni living in London, and we had scheduled a trip through London on our way to the States that summer. And so I said, I'll be in London, and I can set up a time to meet with this person. And so the appointment was arranged. It was arranged for the day we landed in London. So we landed at Heathrow Airport. We made our way into the downtown part of the city, and we stopped for lunch at a pub. And I looked at the clock, and I realized that the appointment was in less than an hour, and that London is, if you don't know, a pretty large city, and it was a pretty far distance from where we were. And so I said to my parents, I said, I gotta go, I gotta get to this thing. And so I took off essentially running in August in London, and it was in the middle of a heat wave. And I was dressed in, now this was the late 90s, jean shorts. And for about 5 minutes, hooded t-shirts were a thing in the 90s. And so I was wearing this hooded t-shirt thing and a baseball cap that said Switzerland on it because I was infatuated with Switzerland at the time. That was what I wore with the intention of going to this interview. And so this alumni, this wonderful woman worked at this high-powered corporation in downtown London. So I walk into this office building, and it's got the reception desk, and this guy looks kind of askance at me. I say, I'm here for an appointment. I'm sweating and just, you know, really looking the part of a Cornell University student. And so he didn't quite believe me that I had an appointment with this person, but I said, no, really, for sure. And so she came down, and she leads me into this boardroom with this conference table and asks me if I'd like any refreshments. So I say, sure, I'll have some tea because it's London and what else do you ask for? And so they bring in, I kid you not, a tray with tea and crumpets and other pastries. And so I'm just scarfing this down because I'm starving. I haven't had lunch, you know, and she's asking me all these questions. And I, needless to say, I did not go to Cornell University. I was not prepared for that appointment. I was not prepared for that hour. I hadn't given a single thought to what I was going to wear, what I was going to say, where I should be, where it was in relation to where I was going to be. I'd done nothing to prepare. And as we think about the events of this coming week, as we think about Easter, I have been envious of our high church brothers and sisters that think strategically through how do we prepare to observe these momentous holidays. And not just because it's a holiday, but because it's deeply rooted in who we are as a people. How do we prepare? Do we arrive at Easter Sunday having given no thought to our condition? Do we not quite know where we are in the calendar and we arrive breathless? And we just inhale the things that are there and move on and miss out on what it is that we are to take away from these occasions. Are we prepared? And again, not just for the observance of a holiday. These holidays themselves are meant to prepare us for our calling as followers of Jesus. And so before we turn to our text in Mark today, I want to take us to Hebrews 12. That encourages us, and Hebrews is an interesting book. We're going to be in a few different passages in Hebrews this morning. The author of Hebrews tells us to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You hear the language of preparation. Get rid of the things that will hinder you. But look at what they say. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to look to Jesus. I want to consider him to understand what it was that he was preparing for, what it was that he was about to endure, that we might understand how then to run our race. That phrase, the founder and perfecter, he has run the race for us, the same race we are called to run. He ran it ahead of us, and he finished it. That's what founder and perfecter means. He's gone before us. He does not ask us to run a race he has not run himself, and he finished. And so we can be confident to run, but we must look to him. And then they describe the race that he ran, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We want to look to Jesus this morning as we prepare ourselves for the celebration of his death and resurrection, that we might live worthy of the calling that he's called us to. So with that in mind, I invite you to turn to Mark 14. The first 31 verses of this chapter detail some events approaching Thursday evening of what we call Holy Week. It begins in verses 1 and 2 after Jesus has explained how the temple that he's been speaking against is going to be destroyed. Mark tells us that it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. They are preparing, the religious leaders, to kill Jesus. But they know they can't do it publicly. They need an opportunity for stealth. And in verses 10 and 11, that opportunity presents itself as Judas goes to them and says, I'll let you know where he is so you can arrest him secretly rather than waiting for him to make a public appearance. And in exchange for 30 pieces of silver, Judas agrees to betray. And so these preparations are taking place. But Jesus is also preparing in these passages. He's preparing for a number of things. The first thing is he's preparing for his burial. In verses 3 through 9, there is this touching story of this woman. John's gospel tells us that it's Mary, the sister of Lazarus, that comes and anoints Jesus' feet. And the disciples rebuke her, but Jesus says, no, she's done a beautiful thing for me for my burial. I don't think she meant it as a preparation for his burial. She understands who he is, and it's a lavish gesture of worship, but I don't think she understood it as preparing for his burial. But he understood that he was going to his grave. And so he calls that to attention and says, she's preparing me for my burial, knowing that no one would be able to prepare him for his burial after the cross. He would be hastily placed in that grave with no preparation, but he is preparing for his burial. He then proceeds to prepare for his final Passover. He makes the arrangements with this person who has an upper room furnished and everything ready so that he can take this final Passover with his disciples. He prepares for his betrayal. He tells his disciples as they eat that final Passover that one of them will betray him. He knows it's coming and he's prepared for it and he's at peace with it. He says, the Son of Man must go as it is written of him, but woe to the one who betrays him. He's at peace with the fact that he will be betrayed. He is preparing for it. He prepares for his death. I want to look at verses 22 to 25 in some detail. As they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. There's no way to understand what it is that he's saying here without understanding it as a statement again of his coming death. But here his death is cast in terms that have a benefit for his disciples. He explains that somehow this bread represents his body, this wine represents his blood that is poured out for many, that his death will have a benefit for his disciples. Hebrews shed some light on this. Jesus indicates that he is sharing himself with his disciples. We understand that as we observe communion on a regular basis, that Jesus' death has benefits for us. He's sharing himself with us. But it's sometimes the most obvious things that are easy for us to miss. He says, "This is my body. This is my blood." And it's easy for us to miss the very obvious fact that Jesus had body and blood. Hebrews describes it this way, that we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That Jesus took on full humanity, a body that could be wounded, a body that could be broken, blood that could be spilled. For it was fitting that he should make the founder of their salvation, he being God, perfect through suffering. That somehow Jesus, in order to save us, needed to be made perfect through suffering. That his physical torment was a necessary step to saving us. But now look at what the author of Hebrews tells us further. That since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. We think of communion as us sharing in Jesus' death, his body and blood being communicated to us. But it also demonstrates that he took on our nature. It's a two-way street. He partook of our humanity so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. We seek to become like him. We seek to be fashioned after his image, but it's only because he surrendered himself to become like us, taking on flesh and blood, that is possible. And so he prepares for his death so that we might understand what his death means. That he takes our place, he takes on our nature so that we might share in the benefit of his death. And finally, he prepares for his arrest. He indicates to his disciples as they go out to the Mount of Olives that when the moment comes and he is arrested, all of them will abandon him. All of them will flee. And again, he is resolute. He is resigned to that fact. He states it matter-of-factly. It is written, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will flee. All of you will flee." And as we see Jesus preparing through each of these things for his suffering, we must take notice that the disciples who are with him at each stage miss every opportunity to prepare. When Mary comes and anoints him, the disciples rebuke her and mock the waste. And it's what prompts Judas to betray him. And Jesus has to remind them, "No, she's done a beautiful thing for my burial." They're not ready. They're not prepared. When it comes the night before Passover, the disciples, sort of like I showed up in London, say to Jesus, "Oh, Passover's tomorrow. Should we maybe like get ready for this momentous holiday? Should we be doing something?" And Jesus says, "I've already taken care of it." He sends them in and says, "No, you're going to find a guy. He's got an upper room furnished. Everything is all ready." The disciples didn't even think of it until the last minute. And they asked Jesus, "Should we do something to get ready?" Jesus is ready. They are not. When he tells them that they will betray him, that one of them will betray him, all of them ask the question, "Is it me?" If you have to ask, it's you. Their hearts are not prepared for the trial that he is about to undergo, and so they're not certain whether or not they will betray him. And so they have to ask the question, "Is it me? Am I going to betray?" You have to ask Jesus whether or not you're going to betray him, you're in trouble. They miss the opportunity to prepare for his death. They don't understand once again what he means by his body and blood being broken and spilled. And finally, when he tells them that they will all flee and abandon him, they all protest, "No! We will stand with you." Peter goes so far as to say, "Even if everyone else runs away, I'll die before I abandon you." And of course, we know the end of the story, so we know how foolish Peter is. But again, they protest. When you have to make those sorts of claims, your heart is not ready. Their hearts are not ready for the hour that is coming, and their words mask the unpreparedness of their hearts. And so Jesus is prepared. Jesus has been preparing for this day from eternity past. His disciples have missed every opportunity to prepare. And so now he comes to the garden. And the reason for belaboring the point that Jesus is prepared is because when we get to verse 32, we get uncomfortable. Because all of a sudden, Jesus doesn't seem all that prepared. All of a sudden, the calm, resolute, determined Jesus, who has spoken matter-of-factly and confidently about his coming suffering and death, seems to come unhinged. And we're uncomfortable with the picture that is portrayed of Jesus. Listen to what Mark describes. "They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' But he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled." The word for greatly distressed there is literally alarmed. And the word for trouble speaks of a heaviness, a weight that descends on Jesus. I've never experienced a panic attack before, but from what I understand, those two words fit the description. A sense of overwhelming alarm and a weight that causes you to be paralyzed. There's no getting around Mark's description. It's the strongest of any of the gospel's descriptions of what Jesus experiences emotionally at this moment in Gethsemane. He is anything but calm and resolute. He is overwhelmed in this moment. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Jesus is crushed under the weight of what he's about to experience. Something is beginning to happen to him. And we oftentimes default to the fact that Jesus is God. And we forget that as true as it is that Jesus is God, it is just as true that he is human. And it is equally important that he be human. If he does not share in flesh and blood, if he is not like us in every respect, we do not have a high priest. And we are lost in our sins. And so as uncomfortable as it is to see Jesus portrayed in this fashion, it is necessary if we are to be saved. And so he tells his disciples what he is experiencing and says, "Remain here and watch." It is the same word that he used at the end of Mark 13. Remain here and stay awake. Watch while I pray. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground. This is not just an emotional thing that he is experiencing. It is affecting him physically. He is in distress. The typical Jewish posture for prayer is standing. And Jesus cannot even do that as he prays. He is forced to the ground by his anguish. And he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And again, we're uncomfortable with this notion that Jesus, the perfect Savior, God in the flesh, would ever pray that God's will not be done. And yet he prays, if possible, that the hour will pass from him. There is no softening his request here. He's praying for a way out. He's praying that if it's possible, he can avoid what is about to happen. We know that because Mark gives us his actual prayer. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He asks flatly, remove this cup from me. He is prepared for the betrayal. He's prepared for the arrest. He's prepared for the death. We get a sense now of what it is that he is not prepared for, what it is that causes him this level of anguish, and it's none of those things. It is the cup. It is the cup of his father's wrath that is about to be poured out on him. It is the distance that will exist for the first time in eternity between the first and second persons of the Trinity. He cannot imagine a reality in which he is not close to his father. And so he cries out, Abba, Father. This was one of the things for which the Jews accused him. By calling God his father, he claimed a status that was too exalted. They didn't refer to God as their father personally, the way Jesus does, and certainly not with this very familiar term of Abba. Abba, Father. All things are possible. You hear the pleading. He knows who his father is, and he says, I know you could do this. Remove this cup from me. I don't want to experience your wrath. I don't want to experience the separation from you that is about to come. Make no mistake that it is Jesus' love for his Father and his love for us that causes him to endure the cup of God's wrath. We have trouble thinking of wrath and love as going together, of anger and love as belonging in the same place. Let me suggest to you that only people who love can get angry. If you love nothing, there is nothing to anger you. If you care for nothing, there is nothing for you to anger, be angry over when it is broken or hurt. Only those who love can be angry. And if you love in a fallen world, you will be angry. The question is, what do we love? And so when God loves the world and someone breaks it, his wrath is a natural expression of his love. But because of his love, he does not want his creation to suffer his wrath. And so he volunteers to stand in creation's place and to absorb that wrath. Jesus agrees to undergo the wrath of the Father because of his love for his Father and his love for us. Because of his great love for the Father and his great love for us, he agrees to share in our suffering. And yet that suffering is so great that in his humanity, he asks, remove this cup from me. But then he says, yet not what I will, but you will. He asks that God's will be done. And again, the author of Hebrews shows a sensitivity that we don't get many other places in the New Testament regarding what Jesus experiences here. He describes that he suffered when tempted, and that as a result, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We don't like to think of the idea of Jesus being tempted in any real way. We tend to think that when Jesus was tempted, he drew on his status as God, and that's how he overcomes the test. Hebrews will not allow us to think that simply. Further on, it says that we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Whatever you are experiencing, Jesus has experienced. Jesus has endured. But this has been a powerful verse for me recently. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Thinking back to this moment in Gethsemane. To him who was able to save him from death. All things are possible with you, Father. And he was heard because of his reverence. He was heard. God heard this prayer of his son. Heaven did not stop its ears to the request of the son. And yet, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. the Father does not say, I will remove the cup. I will let the hour pass. This hour that Jesus is preparing for must come to pass. And so Jesus learns obedience, which again we find is an odd concept. How can he who is without sin learn obedience? In his humanity, he learns obedience as a son the same way we do, through what he suffered. Now, if I were Mark, this would be the end of this scene. Yet not what I will, but you will, and we move on. But you recall at the beginning of this scene that there are three others with Jesus. And we might well ask the question, why? Why bring these three along? Well, let's see what these three are up to. He prays this prayer and he comes back and finds them sleeping. Somehow the disciples remain in the forefront of this story. And he said to Peter, Simon, his old name, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray. Again, could you not stay awake 1 hour? Stay awake and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. In the midst of their lack of preparation, they felt as we all feel when we've not been prepared for something and it becomes obvious, we don't have an answer. We don't have an appropriate response. We don't have anything left to say. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. There's no more opportunity for preparation. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. What's interesting is that now Jesus seems prepared. The hour has come. His betrayer is at hand, and the Son of Man is going to his fate. And now he is prepared. What has changed? What has changed is that he has gone before his Father in prayer. He has gone before his Father honestly with his request. But he has also submitted himself to his Father's will in prayer, so that now he is prepared for this hour. The one thing he could not have been prepared for until it came, he is prepared for, and it was in the context of prayer that he prepared. His disciples, however, when given the opportunity to stay awake and pray that they might also be prepared for this hour, miss their last opportunity to prepare. And we know what happens as a result of their lack of preparation. But we also know what happens to Jesus because of his preparation in prayer. He endures this hour and we are saved. Why does he invite the disciples to join him, these three? I really wrestled with that thought this week. And I came across something interesting. When we think of Jesus's suffering, we often think of it in terms of him setting an example for us. He's showing us how to endure suffering. And we come away with this notion that somehow suffering and enduring suffering is a moral good. It's something good we're supposed to do. And Jesus, because he's a good teacher, sets us a good example for how to do that. And it becomes an obedience thing. And it is. Don't get me wrong. But I came across something I had not really thought about much. And it turns out that it's mentioned repeatedly in the New Testament, but it was something of a new thought for me. And it is that when we suffer, we are being invited to suffer with Jesus. Jesus did not want to suffer alone. He wanted his friends to step into his suffering with him, to pray with him, to be ready for this hour with him. And one of the tragedies of Good Friday is that Jesus suffered alone. It's not just that he suffered alone. But look at what Peter, look at what Simon tells us. To rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We're really good at talking about sharing in the glory of Christ when he comes with his angels, of sharing in the salvation that he purchases for us by his blood. But the idea that we actually share in his sufferings, that we participate in them. Paul says the same thing, that his highest goal is to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and to share in his sufferings. And Paul goes a step further, that he might become like Jesus in his death. And again, links it then that by any means possible, I might attain the resurrection from the dead. Romans puts it most explicitly, and you can see the stamp of Gethsemane in this passage. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The Son of God was led by the Spirit in that garden to endure his hour. And Paul invites us to participate. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That phrase is found only three places in the New Testament. In Mark's gospel, on the lips of Jesus, and from the pen of the apostle Paul here, and in Galatians of us. That we are invited to step into exactly the same moment that Jesus did and cry out, Abba, Father. Because the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We share in everything Christ has. Provided we suffer with him. Not suffer for him. Not suffer like him. Suffer with him. In order that we may also be glorified with him. It is a sobering thought to me that these passages link our resurrection with our suffering with Jesus. One is not possible without the other. He invites the disciples to share in his sufferings, and they are not prepared. So I don't know about you. It would not pass the straight face test for me to say this morning that I am suffering. I know many of us are facing circumstances of suffering, and so I know that I am not speaking for everyone, but for myself, it would be laughable for me to say that I am suffering this morning. And so I think about that. What does that imply? What does that mean? And I would suggest that at least part of what that means is that I have not prepared. The disciples avoided suffering. It was really easy. They fell asleep and they ran away. When the hour came, because they were not prepared, they didn't experience suffering. Jesus instructed them, stay awake and pray. That you may not fall into temptation. Hebrews gives us this thought that has been haunting me as we think about Easter. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, away from the people, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. The love that Jesus had for his Father and the love that he had for us drove him to endure the suffering, drove him to prayer so that he would be prepared to do what was necessary. If we claim, and this has been my conviction this week, if I claim to love Jesus, not love the idea of Jesus, not love Christianity, not love the notion of going to church, not love my ministry, if I love Jesus the man, if I claim to be his friend, he's outside the city hanging on a stick. Where am I? Am I with him? Have I prepared to be with him? Or am I safe in the city, hiding under a rock, lest I bear the reproach he endured? This is not to say that we should seek suffering for the sake of suffering. Suffering is bad. It is not intrinsically good. But Scripture says our Savior suffered and we can expect to suffer with Him. And it strikes me that if I am not suffering with Him, it could be because I've fallen asleep. So I've been asking myself this question. Will I watch 1 hour? Not can I, will I? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I have a very simple challenge for us this morning. This week, as you anticipate Easter Sunday, we love Easter. It's no secret. I love Easter. It's a great celebration. Jesus is alive. He's risen. He's conquered the grave. It's also true that twice as many people show up on Sunday as show up on Friday. We like Easter. We're not too wild about Friday. Let me encourage you this week, certainly to come Friday if you can. But let me encourage you this week to watch 1 hour. To sit in prayer in the garden with the Savior, preparing and asking, what should I be doing? What should I be ready for? Surrendering yourself to His will. Acknowledging that you don't want to suffer. I don't want to suffer. But taking that before the Lord and saying, I'm willing if it is your will, because Jesus suffered. If we love God and we love Jesus, we will share in His suffering. He loved His Father. He loves us. So He shared in our suffering. This is relational. This is what friends do. Will you watch 1 hour? I invite Garth to come up and we're going to spend some time reflecting in song. I encourage you to ask that question. It's the only question we put in the bulletin. And I'd encourage you to write out a response. This is important that we are intentional with this. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is where excuses live. The flesh is where laziness is found. The flesh is where the simple statement, I don't want to, lives. Stay awake and pray that your flesh may not overcome you in temptation. Let's continue in worship.